All right, 2 Peter chapter 2 and the first three verses. But there are false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, that's not Christendom, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. May the Lord bless the reading of his word to us. We know that the Old Testament scriptures give us an awful lot of prophetic sayings. The prophets take part in a good deal of the Old Testament writings. There are major prophets, four major prophets, and several minor prophets, and they all have to do with the people of Israel. The true prophets spoke of the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. They spoke of his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension, and his glory, the glory that should follow his humiliating death on the cross. And those prophets also spoke of an everlasting kingdom, and we have the Davidic covenant that was made and given to us in 1 Samuel chapter 7, is it? 1 Samuel chapter 7. And we find there that God promised the people of Israel that there would be a kingdom on this earth, and the throne sitter would be a son of David, and that kingdom would be an everlasting kingdom. So there are two main features, and that is the king of the kingdom. And we find that this is the very two subjects that's pursued by our Lord Jesus Christ. He pursued the subject of the kingdom, of course, because when he came into the world to the Hebrew people, he did not come to Gentiles, he only came to Hebrews. He told them that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. And since the king has to be one who has passed through death and is raised by the power of God, the king himself could not be offered to the people until he had been raised from the dead. And in Peter's wonderful message of the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom, we find an offer of the risen Christ, who is verily the Messiah, the seed of the woman, and has already come and has been taken by wicked hands and been crucified and slain. So we find that the book of Acts pursues the same thought, the same subject as we have prophesied in Old Testament by the prophets that God had raised up, and also spoken of by John the Baptist and by the Lord Jesus and his 12 apostles. Then, as soon as Christ was raised from the dead and Pentecost comes along, we find that he takes a seat at the Father's right hand, and just shortly before doing that, he commissions the 11 remaining apostles. He commissions them with what we commonly call the Great Commission. However, it happens to be a kingdom commission. It is not a commission that we are laboring under today. We often hear preachers talk about the Great Commission, and they will tell you how that they believe that they are preaching according to that. But no preacher today preaches according to the Great Commission. All you have to do is read it in Matthew chapter 28 and Mark chapter 16 and Luke chapter 24. And you will see in those chapters the three beautiful pictures of what the one kingdom proclamation was to be. And they would show us very clearly that the signs and the wonders and everything else that would follow in the wake of the preaching of that kind of message is not what's following in the wake of our message today. That belongs to Israel, because Israel is the only people on the face of the earth with an earthly heritage, with an earthly outlook and hope, and because of that we find that God wrought miracles among them, and God had a special people in those people of Israel. The true prophets were given evidences of the divine source of their prophecy, such as miracles and signs, and any prophet that came along and professed to represent God, that his voice represented the voice of God, was able to show immediately by some sign or some wonder that the source was divine. And that would be true of all of the prophets. The true prophets did not speak out of themselves. They never did. And that's what we have in the last verses that we looked at just this morning. in verses 20 and 21 of chapter 1 of 2 Peter, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And that was true of all of the true prophets. Now God has raised up many true prophets in the Old Testament. He has raised up true prophets in the New Testament, because with each one of these callings, the earthly calling for the nation of Israel or the Hebrew church, and the heavenly calling for the church which is his body, the Gentile church as we might say, we find that they both have their own callings, and they both have their own line of prophecy. Therefore there must be prophets associated with the church, the body of Christ, as well as with the earthly calling, the people of Israel. Now our prophets, we depend on the word of the Apostle Paul in his letters, and he faithfully prophesies concerning the future of the church, the body of Christ, how we are going to be caught up, what our future is going to be like, and that when we see him, we're going to be like him. And that's not exactly the words, those are John's words, but he tells us in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 21 that we are going to have our bodies changed and fashioned like unto the body of his glory, and that's how we will be throughout all eternity. Now that's prophecy, and prophecy belongs with any calling, but we have to depend upon Paul to give us the prophecy of the church which is his body, and we depend upon Peter to give the prophecy for the Hebrew church. And men like Nehemiah, who was a cupbearer to the Persian king, and the only reason why a Jew would be a cupbearer to the Persian king was because of the apostasy of the people of Israel, and God allowed the Persians to come in and take over. And we find that Nehemiah was among those who were taken away and enslaved, we might say, to the Persians. But he was a cupbearer to the Persian king. And the time came when he had the privilege of gathering the people of Israel together, when God was going to release them from their bondage to the Persians. And he was going to preach to them. And the only thing that he had to go by, of course, were the prophets. And if you turn to Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 8, Nehemiah is just before Esther. If you know where Esther is, before Job and so on. Nehemiah chapter 8 and 8. We have a beautiful little sentence or verse of scripture that would show us how they preached the word. Now, Nehemiah was not a prophet. As I said, he was a cupbearer. He was a servant to the Persian king. But prior to that, he was a good believing Jew. There's no doubt about it. The believing Jews had to go into captivity, into exile, along with the unbelieving Jews who had given way to apostasy. And so we find that Nehemiah was one of those believing Jews. In Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 8 it said, "So they read in the book and the law of God distinctly, and gave the sense, and caused them to understand the reading." Now I think that's a wonderful thing. I was just having a little talk with Jennifer this afternoon in the house, and I just forget the background of the discussion that we had. She says, "Why can't you just go to church and read the Bible and not have to explain anything and take me out to the park for a walk?" And well, that would have been very easy. All I have to do is go and find a portion of the scripture, you know, and do that. And I said, "Well," I said, "it just happens to be that I'm going to be on a verse of scripture to show how that is not quite enough. The word will be read, but it will also be made plain for the people who listen to it." So I read her Nehemiah 8 and 8, and she thought it was rather strange that on that day when she would raise that question that I had the answer for it, but it was simply because I had meditated upon it and gathered it together along with the rest of the scriptures yesterday when I was thinking about these things. Now all the prophets, however, were not divinely sent prophets. We know that. We know that the devil would just not allow the people of Israel to be exposed to the pure word of God, and to such men as Nehemiah, who would read the word of God distinctly and make it very clear and make it understandable to the people. That wouldn't be like the enemy to allow that sort of thing. Now there is an avowed enemy of God, and we know who he is. It is Satan, and we have his record given to us in Isaiah chapter 14 as well as Ezekiel chapter 28. But there is one statement that he made in his heart in the 14th chapter of the book of Isaiah, and that is this: I will be like the Most High. Now that was the objective that he had before him ever since he fell. And when God saw this particular objective before him, that he was going to dethrone God, as it were, and sit upon the throne of God himself, and God was the creator of Satan, mind you, and Satan had no creative powers. And we find that when God saw this particular evil thought in his heart, he was deposed from his throne, and he became what he is today. We know he has access into heaven, and he roams about the air because he is head over the principalities and the powers and the spiritual wickednesses that are free to roam through the air above us. And they use all the influence they possibly can, given to them by the power of Satan, to act as false prophets even in the day that we are living. But Peter is not talking about the day that we are living. He's talking about the day that's going to approach for the nation of Israel. It's not the same day as ours, and I think we can make that understandable soon. When Satan fell from his lofty, and we might say his prestigious throne in the universe, he corrupted his wisdom and beauty in order that he might not use it, not for the good of man, but for the evil of man, to trip him up and to get him thoroughly confused as to what the Bible really says. And therefore, he is bending all of his efforts and all of his powers to distort the word of God, and he's a taskmaster at that particular purpose. His first false prophet, we might say, was not a man. It happened to be a beautiful creature that God had made, and that creature was there in the Garden of Eden in the form of a beautiful serpent. Now, the serpent wasn't a scary thing. Adam and Eve had no reason to be afraid of it because there was no sin as far as the Garden of Eden was concerned, nor in the hearts of Adam and Eve. Sin had not entered into that fair creation. And so we find this beautiful serpent appealed undoubtedly to Eve, and we find that he sought to prophesy because he said, "Hath God said of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou mayest not eat thereof, for thou shalt surely die?" And she says, "Yes, that's what God said." And he says, "Well," he says, "God knows that the day that you eat thereof, you will be as gods, knowing good and evil." Well, he didn't tell the whole thing because he didn't say how that you won't have any control over the good and you won't have any control over the evil. You would know it all right, but it would be a tantalizing knowledge. It would be a knowledge you would be sorry for later on as you go through life. Well, all of the truth is not revealed by a false prophet, of course. So I might say that Satan used as his first false prophet to tell what the future was going to be in the event a certain step was taken by Adam and Eve, and he was the serpent there in the garden. Well, we know what took place. We know that she listened to that false prophet, and she took of the fruit and gave to Adam, and he took of the fruit. Then, of course, because he was the responsible person between the two, he was head over Eve. We find that God would say in the book of Romans chapter 5 that by one man sin entered into the world, a death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, and that all have sinned. He didn't say by one woman. Adam could have refused the woman, and I believe that there would not have been the sin in the world if Adam had not taken a bite of that fruit, whatever the fruit was, at the hand of Eve, because she was not the responsible person. He was the responsible person. He represented, we might say, all of the human race that was in his loins. And we never speak of the loins of the woman as possessing any particular family, but it's always the loins of the man, as you get it just a little later on in chapter 4, I think it is, of the book of Genesis, where you find a rundown on some of the people of the human race in that early stage. Now, in our day, Satan employs much of the clergy. We know that. There are lots of people that are being used today, and we don't hardly detect them because they make sure that they speak very well. They're very good speakers, and we find that they're well-trained. They've gone, some of them have gone to Bible school, some of them have gone to colleges, and others have gone to schools of great reputation, religiously speaking, and a lot of them tainted by modernism and so on. And he knows exactly which are those that he has raised up to become the false prophets of today. But we're not talking about false prophets of today. We're talking about false prophets that's coming in the future. However, I'm bringing this in to let you know that while Peter's not talking about our false prophets, there are false prophets in the world today. And you and I have to be very careful of them. Now, in our day, Satan employs much of the clergy, as I said a while ago. And these that are employable by him and empowered by him are called false prophets. I want you to see that in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Now, of course, 2 Corinthians chapter 11 is written by the Apostle Paul. So here we find truth for the church, the body of Christ. And now what he says about false prophets here is for our enjoyment or for our consumption or for our study and meditation. But what Peter says is for the study and meditation and for the warning of his particular people. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, I want you to look first of all at verses 3 and 4. He says in verses 3 and 4 of 2 Corinthians 11, "But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." Now he's directing his speech, his message to these Corinthians. These Corinthians were saved people, but saved people have to be on the alert. And we find there are a lot of people who don't want to be on the alert. And after they have been alerted, they don't care anyway. They'll choose their own path. And in verse 4, I want you to notice, it says, "For he that preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if we receive another spirit which we have not received, or another gospel which ye have not received, which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him." Here we have the fact that there are some other things that the false prophet brings in. He brings in another Jesus. Well, that's easily done. All you have to do is get back into the four Gospels, forget all about the mystery that God has revealed through the Apostle Paul, and get all entangled with the four Gospels and what Jesus did, what he said, what he preached, and the miracles that he wrought when he was here on this earth. Most of Christendom is taken up today with what Jesus did 2,000 years ago. And yet we have it very plainly stated in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that we don't know Christ as the Jesus of the four Gospels. We go on to the Christ of resurrection, the Christ of glory, and the Christ of glory has revealed marvelous teachings, including prophecy to the Apostle Paul, and we have it in his letters. But a lot of people have no time for his letters, just as the Asians back there in Paul's day didn't have any time for the Apostle Paul. And so when Paul writes to Timothy, he says that there are those there in Asia who have forsaken him. A lot of people don't like Paul because they've got this foolish notion in their head that if they go for Paul, they can't go for Jesus. And Jesus is greater than Paul. So we have to listen to Jesus and make Paul to be the second voice, not the first voice. But when we accept the voice of the Apostle Paul, we are accepting the voice of our Lord Jesus Christ, who spoke to Paul from the glory after he ascended, and that is accepting the word of Christ. We don't accept the word of the Lord Jesus because Jesus speaks it from his mouth. All he had to say, and when he was here on this earth, was all for the people of Israel. Now don't get sidetracked. Don't try to squeeze in a Gentile here and a Gentile there. As Gentiles, they were not to be subject to the ministry that was for the purpose of the people of Israel. Therefore, the Lord Jesus, when he directed 12 apostles, told them plainly not to go into the way of the Gentiles, nor into the cities or streets of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And that was true right up into through Pentecost. And at Pentecost, the Lord Jesus Christ is not preached to the Gentiles as such. And we find a Gentile ultimately listens to the word in the 10th chapter of the book of Acts. And after that, we find Peter loses his power, we might say, and the message falls far short of being attractive to the people of Israel, and the people of Israel ultimately reject Christ as the risen king, the king of the people of Israel, and he is flatly rejected. But here we find it says that there is another Jesus preached, there is another spirit that is preached. Why, we have all kinds of spirits around about us. You ever hear people claim to get this healing and to that healing? They claim to hear a voice and they heard God speak to them. Those are all spirits that are contrary to the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit never operates contrary to His Word. And this is not the day of miraculous healings. This is not the day of signs and wonders and divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost. That is a fourfold explanation of God's dealings with Israel and not with the church, which is His body. Now, this is the reason why only during the Acts period, when God is still busy with the Jewish nation, trying to get them to see Christ as risen, this is the reason why we find that the Apostle Peter is preaching simply the fact that Christ has been raised from the dead, and they have to begin in their belief. The Jews do have to begin in their belief with the fact that the one that they had taken by wicked hands and crucified and slain, He is the one that's raised from the dead, and therefore He qualifies to sit on the throne of David. And so we find that the Holy Spirit always operates within His God-given and divinely appointed sphere. And the Holy Spirit does not step out of His sphere and say, well, I'm going to help this family out. That's not the way it goes. We have a lot of things that are miraculous. We have a lot of things that appear to be miraculous. Medicines have been blessed and so on. But there's a lot of fakery among those people who will not resort to medicines and to hospitalization and to doctors and so on. And yet they will swear up and down that through the laying on of some preacher's hands, they have been healed. And yet they complain of their aches and their pains right after that. There has been no healing, because God is not in the business of it, unless it is through the power of Satan, the enemy of souls, who will also lend his power to effect what appears to be a cure for these people who want it that way and will not be satisfied to have it in any other way. Not only is there another spirit, but it says there is another gospel. Now, there are two gospels in the New Testament, and one is the gospel of the kingdom. The other is the gospel of the grace of God. These two are not to be mixed. But if you mix the two, you got three, haven't you? You see, you either got the gospel of the kingdom or the gospel of God's grace. And if you mix the two, you've got a third gospel, which is not a gospel. And that's exactly what Satan is doing today, trying to confuse the minds of people. Look at all of the hundreds of thousands of people who say, oh yes, I'm a Christian, but I don't believe in eternal security. Now, eternal security is in Paul's gospel, very clearly taught in Romans chapter 8 and Romans chapter 4 and Romans chapter 5. And Romans chapter 3, it's clearly taught there. So where did they get the idea that there's no eternal security? Because their gospel has been mixed with the kingdom, which is more or less conditioned upon continuance. And those people don't have the same gospel that we had. And that's why you have a lot of ifs associated with the gospel of the kingdom, but you don't have that associated with the gospel of the grace of God. So when you find anybody that doesn't believe in eternal security, or doesn't believe in the millennial reign, or doesn't believe in the time of tribulation, they're looking for the world to come to an end. And that has been part of the gospel that's been taught to them. You know that it's not the gospel that the Apostle Paul calls my gospel in the ministry of Jesus Christ according to the mystery. But not only that do we find a false gospel, but we find everything here that he mentions. What is it? We find another Jesus whom we have not preached and whom you have received, and another spirit and another gospel. Three things that Satan has the audacity to change. And because it changes, because it's only a change, and because there are reflections of the truth of one gospel as opposed to another gospel, or there is a connection between the false spirit and divine healing, which the true spirit did work in relation to the nation of Israel, it just seems to be something that's so overpowering that the people accept it lock, stock, and barrel, and we find more people deluded among so-called believers today. Some of them are going to be in heaven in spite of it. We thank God for it. That in spite of the fact that they have not been exposed to a real gospel, the gospel of the grace of God, Paul's my gospel, we find that in spite of it, there's been just enough there left behind for someone to put their faith and confidence in Christ, and they have been saved regardless. But most of them, a lot of them, are not saved. Now you might ask yourself the question, were there many takers as far as this is concerned? And I would have to say, yes, there are. What is their message? First of all, another Jesus, another gospel, and another spirit. And we might ask the question, did they get an audience? When you read verse 4 in the Phillips translation, this is how verse 4 sounds. It says, for apparently you cheerfully accept a man who comes to you preaching a different Jesus from the one we told you about. And then the rest of that verse. You see, there is this in the Greek, that there is a positive recognition on the part of the Apostle Paul that some people have accepted this false teacher or these false teachers that have come along. Now, all throughout Israel's Old Testament experience, Satan sought to confuse the people by false prophets. And in so doing, he has spoiled the whole outlook of the people of Israel. Now, when you get down into Peter's day, what is the outlook for the people of Israel? The outlook is this, that the Lord Jesus Christ, who has been raised from the dead, will come back to the nation of Israel if all of the people of Israel repent and are baptized and show their proper grief over having taken the Lord Jesus Christ by wicked hands and have crucified him. Now, if they all do that, and the word all is in the last verse, I think it is, of the third chapter of the book of Acts, and all are involved. This is not to be a sort of a token number of believers. This has got to be all of them. And if all of them do this, then God has promised in the third chapter of the book of Acts that he will send the Lord Jesus Christ back and the kingdom will be set up eventually. And we thank God for that promise. But of course, the people never gave God the opportunity of setting up the kingdom. So he spoiled the whole outlook of the people of Israel. Now we find that the Apostle Peter is talking just about 10 years, maybe 15 at the most, before the nation of Israel come to a close as far as God is concerned. Of course, that's only temporary, but it's lasting now for these 2,000 years. And therefore, he says in chapter 2 and verse 1 of Peter, 2 Peter, but there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers. Now, he's talking about the future. He's not talking about right then and there. Although I believe that right then and there were false prophets among the people of Israel, telling them that this was a lot of hogwash, that they were not to put their confidence in what is being said by Peter. Peter doesn't know what he's talking about. And that there will be a kingdom, but it's not along Peter's terms or the terms that the Apostle Peter has mentioned. And this is not true at all. And we find that for some reason, the most part of the people of Israel refused to believe in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus from the dead, which was step number one on their part towards seeing the kingdom established on the earth in their day. And so the Apostle Peter says there shall be false prophets, and that is the future. Now, if only within 10 or 15 years the nation is going to come to an end as far as God is concerned, because in 70 AD Titus is going to tear things apart and there won't be a religion and there won't be a nation for them anymore. What is he talking about? What is Peter talking about the future? He's talking about, well, you remember that diagram I had. If you folded the piece of paper, you would see on the blue line the whole purpose of God from the calling of Abraham was the nation of Israel, that they would have a kingdom and they would have a king. And God will pursue that. And when the church is taken out of this scene, immediately by closing that piece of paper, you will see that God will start where he left off at Acts chapter 28. Or perhaps at 70 AD, as far as that's concerned, because there will be a new temple, a millennial temple built. And God is going to begin again as though there has been no interruption at all. An interruption we call the dispensation of grace. As though there has been no interruption. And as soon as the church is released from this earthly bondage that she is passing through today, we find right then and there God is going to put Israel back on the main line. We are on the main line today. The Hebrew nation as a nation is sidetracked. And she's just standing there waiting for the main line to go through. And when that main line goes through, or when the train on the main line is finished and passed, then the switch will be open and Israel will resume her program again. I hope you get it in that particular illustration. Now we find that God warned the people of Israel in two ways back in the Old Testament times about false prophets, and that's part of this, what we have tonight. When you go back to Deuteronomy, I want you to look at a couple of scriptures there in chapter 18 at verse 20. The book of Deuteronomy, chapter 18. We want you to know that God was fair with the people of Israel. He gave lots of warnings concerning the fact that they would be assaulted by false prophets, because the enemy would not be happy with seeing the kingdom of heaven set up on earth with the throne occupied by the Son of God, Emmanuel, God come in the flesh. He would not like that because he represents the kingdom. And he wanted to be like the Most High. You remember that in the 14th verse, I think it is, of the 14th chapter of Isaiah. He wanted to be like the Most High. He wanted to be king. And we know in the book of Revelation, he is seen to be a king, but he is there Apollyon. And we find that he is the king of the kingdom of darkness. And that's not anything to brag about, is it? All right, chapter 18, and we have in verse 20... these words. Let me see, I'm one page off. Chapter 20, it says, "But the prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or that shall speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall die. And if thou say in thine heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord hath not spoken? When a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not, nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken, but the prophet hath spoken it presumptuously, thou shalt not be afraid of him." In other words, a man comes in the camp of Israel and says, "I've got a word from God." Well, we want to listen to that word from God. And he gives that word. Well, there's something shady about it. It's not as good as what they have received from Isaiah or Ezekiel or Jeremiah or Daniel or Hosea and so on. And we find that they say, "Well, how do we know you're speaking from God?" Well, he says, "I'm going to work a sign." And he works the sign. And we find that nothing happens. He calls for that sign to be wrought, but nothing happens. God says, "That's your sign." He says, "When they presume to speak in my name and they are not able to support it or to substantiate it by a sign or a wonder or a miracle, then you know it's all wrong. And don't listen to him. You have to put that man to death." Now, when we go back to chapter 13, we find a little test that God gives to his people. And this is very important too. Chapter 13 of the book of Deuteronomy, and in the first three verses. And here we find a little different situation. Here comes a person who comes along and really says something fantastically wrong. It's really contrary to what the tone of the other prophets have been in the past. And they know by the very sound of what they are listening to that it's no good. All right, then what happens? This says, "If there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams," and believe it or not, we have dreamer of dreams in Christendom today. Beware of them. They use the name of Jesus and the Lord Jesus Christ. They talk about the church. They talk about dispensations. But beware of some of them. "And the sign or the wonder, and giveth thee a sign or a wonder. And the sign or the wonder come to pass, whereof he spake unto thee, saying, Let us go after other gods, which thou hast not known, and let us serve them." Now what is his message? "Let us go after other gods." That's so contrary to what any other prophet would say, that they don't need a miracle or a sign to know that that man is a liar. You see, they don't need that extra sign. But he gives a sign anyway, and the sign comes to pass. God allows that sign to come to pass. In verse 3 it says, "Thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God proveth you to know whether ye love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Ye shall walk after the Lord your God," and so on. So there is a case of where a man comes along and says something so fantastically contrary to the mind of God, but he has a miracle to follow it up. And the people might say, "Well, why did you allow that miracle to take place?" Well, only to test you. So there are testings. And we find something comparable to that in your life and my life today. You and I are brought to testings. Young people, old people, they are tested. And a lot of them fail the test. Isn't that too bad? After they've come to know the truth, then to fail the test, And they reversed their steps. All right, now we can imagine how busy Satan would be in Peter's day, can't we? When the matter of the kingdom and the king is the subject of the Apostle Peter. Satan doesn't want to give way to the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants his kingdom of darkness to prevail, you see. Now, Satan sought to attack both programs, the heavenly and the earthly. We find the heavenly program was attacked in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Now, Peter is talking about the attack against the earthly program, and that is the program concerning the earth and the kingdom which is to come. Now, the gist of Peter's prophecy was that in Israel's last days, the tribulation period, Satan would raise up satanically inspired men, beastly in character. And we know that there are two beasts in the Revelation, in the 13th chapter of the book of Revelation, who would make a last-ditch stand to hinder the reign of Christ and the setting up of the kingdom that's represented by him to be over the people of Israel. So Satan is going to make a last-ditch attempt. He's going to make a stand that will be greater than anything he's ever done in the past. Now, just a few years after the Apostle Peter writes, we know the destruction of Jerusalem took place. God is not now dealing with the people of Israel. So let's turn over into that book that belongs to Israel. Now, it doesn't belong to the church. Don't look at Revelation and try to find the church there. That's a mistake. The seven assemblies or ecclesias or gatherings of people in the Revelation 2 and 3 are seven Hebrew assemblies. They are people who are saved during that awful time of tribulation, who find an opportunity to meet in the districts where they are, and they meet for comfort, mutual comfort, and for God's revelation to them. I think that's when they are going to enjoy what James has written, what Peter has written, what John has written, and what Jude has written in the book of Revelation. Now, when you go into Revelation chapter 13, we have here a wonderful chapter. I've got time, I suppose, to read the whole chapter, and I hope this doesn't burden you too much, but I'm going to do what Jenny suggested, read the Bible. All right, the 13th chapter, we've got two beasts. Why are they called beasts? Because they are living creatures, they are men. And we find that these men are demon-inspired men, satanically inspired men, but they are beastly in character and in nature. They are presuming to be what they are not. And we find that the one is going to make a covenant with the people of Israel for 3.5 years, and then he's going to make it for 7, but he's going to break it off at 3.5, and then he's going to show his satanic character in the last 3.5. It says in verse 1, "And I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea." Now the sea generally represents the nations in prophecy. So this might be a Gentile. "Having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion, and the dragon gave him his power, and his seat and great authority." These particular animals show that he's going to be a sort of a combination of some of the previous world powers that have been in existence and had held sway over the people of Israel. "And I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast." Now, I think this is the reason why in the ecumenical world you have so much healing and tongues. But healing especially, that is one of the big things, big factors in the ecumenical world. "And they worshiped the dragon which gave power unto the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, Who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. Now 42 months are 3.5 years. These are not the first 3.5 of the 7 years, but the last 3.5 years. By the time this starts, he has broken his covenant with the nation of Israel. He is going to behave like a gentleman until he's got Israel where he wants Israel, and that will take 3.5 years. Then he's going to show how satanically inspired he is. "And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven." This is what I said before, a last-ditch attempt on the part of Satan. If he doesn't gain his objective now, he never will. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. It's the universal thing. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If any man hath an ear, let him hear. He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with a sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and faith of the saints. And I beheld another beast or living creature coming up out of the earth. And this represents the nation of Israel. The earth in prophecy represents Israel and her earthbound hopes. And he had two horns like a lamb, and he spake like a dragon. Now, like a lamb, that's like the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is the lamb that is acquainted with by the people of Israel. But he spake as a dragon. And he exerciseth all the power of the first beast before him, and causeth the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. And he doeth great wonders. I want you to bring out that word again, healed. We had that with the first beast. Now we got healing with this one. And he doeth great wonders so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. Now wouldn't you fall for a guy like that if he appeared in Forsyth? Why, this Forsyth wouldn't contain the millions of people that would gather to this place if it was noised abroad that there was a man here who could call fire down to come down from heaven. What a wonderful thing that would be. But it's the enemy. It's not God at work. And he deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by means of those miracles. He's a miracle worker. Well, there are lots of those around us today. Don't fall for it. Those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast which hath a wound by a sword and did live. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast. Now that's going far, isn't it? Giving breath, as it were, to the image of the beast. That the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. This world has never seen anything like it. Now, charismatically, Christendom is moving in that direction. You can take my word for it. We have lots of Christian organizations today which call themselves churches and so on, and we find that there is another spirit behind the whole thing, claiming experiences and voices and sounds and things like that, which is not authored by the Holy Spirit of God. And this is what happens when we divert from rightly dividing the word of truth. We get into bypath meadow and we get into a lot of difficulty. And it says, and caused that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And he caused it all, both small and great, rich and poor, great, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell save he that hath the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. I think the other day we mentioned that Rome was in power for 666 years. That doesn't mean there's any connection at all, and I wouldn't even suggest there would be. But that is a popular number today. Some people will not have it on the number of their houses or on the license plates of the car, and that's going too far, because these days will not take place until after the church is removed. And then God puts the people of Israel in God's earthly purposes with them on the main track, and they will have to go through the time of tribulation. They will have to go through terrible testings, and especially when these living creatures, these satanically inspired men, will get up as false prophets and do these miracles and signs and healings and wonders that this world has never seen the like of and will never again see the like of after it's over. May the Lord bless these words to our hearts this evening.